Basically, we're going to be going through the book of Judges, and, well, that's a bit of a challenge. If you study Judges, there's really a lot going on in Judges, so we're going to look at a few of the Judges. We're going to start with an introduction, but the first, you have that on your handout, the various Judges. These are numbered differently, depending upon how you count and who you put together. Some people put Deborah and Barak together as a judge or whatever, but you have a list there, and so that's basically on your handout, plus Eli and Samuel. Samuel's the last of the judges. So we're going to look at a few of these folks. We're going to start with an overview and an introduction, and then we're going to look at a few of these folks and go through, touching on a couple of the more significant individuals. So that's where we're headed, and we want to start by looking at an overview of the book and what's going on. So let's quickly look at chapter 2, do a little reading, open our session in prayer again, and commit our time to the Lord, and then get right into it. Judges chapter 2, I want to start at verse 1. Judges 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, which means weeping. And he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land where I've sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. But as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. So they named the place Weeping, or Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. And thus they provoked the anger of the Lord. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Astarte. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them in the hands of their enemy around about, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed themselves down to them, and they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And we'll stop there. Let's just, again, commit ourselves to the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for our country, reminded of the abilities we have to proclaim your word. We pray that believers would use those moments wisely. We ask, Lord, your blessing on our session together this morning, and thank you for your word, and pray that we would be led by the Spirit of God as we look into it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're just looking here at a brief overview of the book of Judges. What happens in this book? I guess you could write over the whole book, Failure Through Compromise. I think that comes from J. Sidlow Baxter. I remember years ago reading that, and I thought, boy, how that fits, how nicely that fits. Failure Through Compromise. So we rehearse very briefly the background of what has happened. And if you think in your mind, just chronologically, we could go back to the Exodus. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And then the Lord sent Moses, and out they went, and they saw the mighty hand of God bringing them out of Egypt. And, of course, you know, they went to Sinai, and the Lord made a covenant with them and gave them the Ten Commandments, and then the rest is a very sad story. 40 years in the wilderness, rebelling and disobeying the Lord, and some antagonism. 40 years. You know, the Lord set that generation aside and said, well, we'll just wait and work with the next generation. And so after that 40 years, they come into the land under Joshua. And we have the whole book of Joshua. And the conquest itself was probably fairly quick. You know, of course, in Joshua, they're not taking every city. They're taking main cities. They're defeating the military. And then the Lord's will for them was to go in and to defeat tribe by tribe to get their inheritance and defeat the land. And so the Lord sort of had a plan, but already in the wilderness we see the people are rebelling and he's moving and setting them aside and moving forward. And that's sort of characteristic of what you get in Scripture. When we disobey God, God's plan still goes forward. We're the ones who lose. And so really the testimony of Scripture is that we should be obeying God and moving with him. And so you have the wilderness generation. The Lord still brought the people into the land of Israel, but that whole generation, because of the lack of faith, was set aside. And so now we come into the book of Judges, and the Lord said, okay, I give you this land, here you are, go get it. And the first chapter of Judges is a sad chapter because you read over and over again, they didn't possess, they didn't possess, they didn't get, they didn't. And so chapter 1, just to jump in, verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. So as you begin in Judges, you've got the failure of these people to obey God. They fail to really do what God has set up for them to do. I've given you the land under Joshua. Now you have to go and you have to defeat and conquer. And the people basically fail. They didn't do it. And there's a variety of reasons for that. We see excuses like the Canaanites have bigger chariots than we do, or more, you know, iron chariots, and they're greater and their cities are bigger. There's a lot of excuses. But remember, these people have just been liberated from Egypt. Against the whole Egyptian Pharaoh army and everything, these people, God took them out. So those are really just excuses. So as we come into the book of Judges, there is that sad introduction that the people have not obeyed God. And one of the questions is, why haven't they obeyed God? What is it that's a problem? Failure through compromise. They've been compromising, and so they haven't been obeying God. So as we pick up chapter 2, and we enter in chapter 2, we have the introduction of this book in the first two, even spills over into chapter 3, verse 6. The first couple of chapters are the introduction to this book, and it's a sad introduction. And as we come in, the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal, verse 1, to Bochim. And the angel of the Lord, which could very well be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. You know, the angel of the Lord in Scripture is often representative of God, speaks as God. Many people believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to this place called Weeping. And Gilgal, if you go back in history, Gilgal is where Israel first came into the Promised Land and set up their camp. So out of the wilderness, coming into the land, the first thing they did is they went in and they set up camp at Gilgal. And we read about that in Judges 5, where the Lord came to them and said, now I want you to set your lives right and your hearts right, and this will begin the conquest of the Promised Land. So they went into Gilgal and they got right with the Lord. They celebrated the Passover. They circumcised the individuals that had not been circumcised. And they were ready, and they did some wonderful things under Joshua. And now years later, the Lord comes from Gilgal, from a good beginning, and comes from a good beginning to a sad place, Weeping. So you have the feeling here that all is not right, and sure enough, the angel of the Lord comes up and reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt. Brought you out of Egypt. And I prepared things for you, and I led you into the land. So he reminds them of the grace of redemption. I brought you out of Egypt. There's the reminder of the grace of redemption. I led you into the land. I gave you my word, the grace of revelation. I made my covenant with you. I revealed the law and the commandments as the grace of revelation. And then I gave you the land as the grace of resources. So the Lord says, look, the grace of redemption, I brought you out of Egypt. I revealed myself to you and made a covenant with you and gave you my revelation and my word. And I even provided for you all of the resources you needed and cities you didn't build and houses and gardens you didn't plant. And now where are you? And there's this challenge to the people of Israel who have compromised with other gods around. Failure through compromise. And so the Lord said, it's a sad moment. And I won't drive the rest out. And they will be a challenge for you. And so you're going to have to struggle and challenge. A little like Adam has to struggle with the soil and the ground because of what he has done. You're going to have to struggle now with the environment that could have been so easy for you. And in verse 4, the people lifted up their voice and wept. And you have to ask yourself what kind of weeping that was, what kind of sorrow that was. Now, here's the sorrow of the people at a place they named weeping, Bochim, a place they named sorrow. And you have to ask what kind of sorrow that is. You know, it's a good opportunity for us to ask what kind of sorrow is there over the status of our country and the church today. Now, when we look around, some of us are very perturbed by what we see going on in our country. The lack of values and the lack of... The recent election has left some people bewildered. So what are these values? You know, it's almost amusing sometimes to listen to folks and what they say and asking themselves, we don't know anything about values. What are these values? And it's so sad that our country, which had a strong beginning, now struggles with even understanding what values are. Well, you know that, and it makes us sad as we look at that. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of sorrow is this? I think this is a superficial sorrow here. I think we see in the book of Judges a very superficial sorrow. I don't think these people's heart are in the right place. And you just read the chapters of Judges, you can see that. Instead of a godly sorrow, I think this is a superficial sorrow. And I think sometimes today we have a superficial sorrow which goes around among us. What's the difference? Well, you know, a godly sorrow changes lives. A godly sorrow motivates us to really doing something about what we see. A superficial sorrow just sounds good. It makes us look like we're actually doing something about the situation. But the difference between a godly sorrow is we come to the Lord and repent and actually motivate ourselves to do something. And you don't see that in the book of Judges. And so that's one of the key elements here, whereas the Lord sees that. The angel of the Lord is watching and comes from a good beginning Gilgal and goes up to the sorrow and points this out, and the people get a little mushy and they get sorrowful, but it doesn't really change their tactics. Now, the next couple of verses, we get a little bit of a rehearsal in terms of what we've just been over, a little bit of a generation gap, and it reminds us of where we've been, and we've got a couple of generations here. So in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, Joshua dismissed the people. We're going back to Joshua. This is a historical review. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So Joshua represented that wilderness generation. And they all died, but you remember a couple of people came out. Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies. So Joshua represents that wilderness generation. And his testimony was strong. In all the days of Joshua they served the Lord, verse 7, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. That's the next generation. And they served the Lord. And then verse 10, all of that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation. This is the third generation. Joshua's wilderness generation, the next generation that conquered the land, and now this is the third generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So here we are, a few generations after the Exodus and the wilderness and the conquest, and they don't know the Lord. That doesn't mean they don't know the name of the Lord, but they don't really have a relationship with the Lord that they can work on and call their own. And why is that? Failure through compromise. Failure through compromise. And so here we have the next generation struggling to really pass on to their children a godly heritage. It was okay for them, but when it came to pass the godly heritage on to the next generation, they failed. So that generation grows up and they don't know the Lord. And that's a sad thing. It's so important for parents to be passing a godly heritage onto their children. And that can be supported by the assembly and by believers, and has to be supported by the assembly and believers, but it really has to start at home. It really has to be in the home where you have that day-by-day support and grassroots understanding of the visibility of the Lordship of Christ in the home. And the kids pick that up, and then hopefully that's affirmed in the church. And you know, the struggle with today is that it's not affirmed in our school system sometimes. So we work against that. But we understand that. The society is not affirming that. But we understand that. But at the home, it should be affirmed, and that should pass on generation after generation. We have marvelous opportunities to do that, and here they weren't doing that. So that's, as we come into the book of Judges, then we see some real failure through compromise. And we also see a picture of grace, of the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy. So we introduce the book in chapter 1 to about chapter 3, verse 6, with a very clear picture of what's going on. And then we have a series of judges. And we're going to look at some of these judges, a few of them. And it's a marvelous picture of the Lord's grace in the midst of all of this failure. And then the book of Judges ends with a couple of appendices. Last few chapters of Judges. And in the handout, this has been nicknamed the Bethlehemite Trilogy. Because you include the book of Ruth. And we'll touch on that maybe at the end. I'm not going to do a lot of that. But in the outline, you have these appendices at the end of Judges, chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and tell some really sad stories of what's happening in Judges. We'll mention them. But you know, the book of Ruth takes place during the time of Judges. If you open the book of Ruth, it says, now it happened in the time of the Judges, that there, and you know Ruth is a beautiful story of God's grace and God's mercy to these people. So as you end the book of Judges, you have a couple of sad stories that take place during the Judges, and you have a beautiful story of the book of Ruth that takes place during the book of Judges. So it's really three sections. You have an introduction, you have all of these judges, and then you have an end, some appendices which underline what God has been saying. And the message here is during failure through compromise, the Lord's plan is still moving forward. The people are missing out on the blessing. But God is seeing his plan go forward. And I think the challenge to us from the book of Judges, there are many, but one of the major challenges is, in a sense, just get on board, you know? Get on board. The Lord's plan is going, and we can either be passed by, or we can realize how much blessing there is in that. Even in a time of darkness, we can jump on board and say, yes, Lord, use me. That's a great theme of the book of Judges here. Now, as we go into Judges, there is a cycle that sets the stage for this whole book. And if you've ever read the book, you can't have missed it. So I have this little cycle for you, and I want to run through it, and it's outlined in chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2. And we're going to take a quick look at this cycle and the stages of this cycle, and then we'll see how this unfolds during some of the Judges, because you see this over and over again in the book of Judges. And it is, in chapter 2, introduced to us as the basic cycle of how this moves forward. And so we pick it up about in verse 11 and 12 where we read. And there's several stages to this cycle. And if you have your handout, it looks a little like this. And I've used our words. I've seen lots of other words replaced here. And you can do that. You may have seen other things. But I picked up on our words just because they're fairly easy to remember. So as we move through this cycle, you actually begin with the idea of rest. You have a stability. You have rest. And this is a period of peace. We pick this up in verse 18, chapter 2. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So you have this period of rest, and from judge to judge to judge to judge, God has given them a period of rest, period of peace. Think about rest for a minute. Okay, what is this idea of rest? Well, physical rest, certainly, is the idea of physical rest. You have actually a little moment of peace. There's no more oppression, no more war, no more judges, and so obviously it includes the idea of physical rest from enemies. If you go back to Joshua comes in and conquers some of the cities, and it says Israel had rest from war. And it didn't mean that they had conquered the entire land and were done. What it meant is God gave them a period of rest and accomplishment from north to south. They had completed what God had given them to do, and then they were to follow up. Book of Judges, and they failed. So the concept of rest certainly means physical rest, and that's enjoyable. But you know, it also means spiritual rest. It also means completeness. So we go back to Genesis, and you remember what happened. 6 days, God creates the world. 7th day, gives them rest. God rests. God sanctifies the day. And it really is a day of completion. It's a day of completion. It's not the idea that God was tired after 6 days of creating and needed a nap. You know that. 6 days, the seventh day is finished. And God uses that day of rest to look back on the 6 days and says, it's just exactly what I wanted. It's all very good. And he rests on the seventh day to show that accomplishment. So it's a day of completion. Now, as you move through the Bible, there's a lot of echoes of this and a lot of importance of understanding rest. Rest basically moves in a lot of different ways. Just hop into the book of Ruth. Rest in the book of Ruth, again, is completion. And it's enjoying the will of God. So Naomi says to Ruth, I'm seeking rest for you. And what she really means is marriage. I'm looking for rest for you. I'm looking for a husband. I'm looking for stability. And I'm looking for rest. And of course, that's realized in Boaz and in the plan of God. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 4, this whole concept of rest comes into the idea of, wow, did Joshua give them rest? Did David give them rest? Was God's will actually just a physical, political rest in the land? And Hebrews 4 says, no, you know that. Didn't come from Joshua. It didn't come from David. That really wasn't what God was doing. God was looking forward to a spiritual rest, and we have our rest in Christ. Actually, if you think about it, challenge your thinking on this one, that in terms of the Sabbath, we no longer rest in a day, we rest in a person. Our rest is in Christ, really. The fulfillment of all of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our rest is in Christ. And Hebrews 4 kind of helps us understand that. So these people should have known that ultimately the rest of God transcends the land. It transcends the peace and the tranquility. It transcends all of that. And the real rest of God is to be found in Him. And there were models of that. They were the idea of God giving them blessings. So when they come to rest, this period of rest, it was physical rest. But it was to be more than that. So when God gives you rest, what do you do with it? That's really the question. When God gives you and I rest, what do you do with it? You see, He gave David rest, and David misused it. He gives us rest, and how do we use it? And that's really the question that we do. Do we honor the Lord by our, let's call it, leisure time? Do we honor the Lord by the times that He gives us that we can spend a few moments, and we use them in maybe studying His word or prayer, or how do we spend our time? And so the Lord gave them moments of rest. And this whole book of Judges is punctuated by these moments of God's grace and giving them stability and rest. And it's almost like God coming and saying, okay, here's a few moments. What are you going to do? And watches them as the people drift away from God during those times. Instead of moving back to God, they drift away from God. There's a real story here in how we live our lives, and a real challenge as to how we spend our time and number our days as the Lord's done for us. So you have this period of rest, and we are encouraged today to know that our rest is in Christ. What a blessing that we rest in the accomplished work of Christ, not what we have done, but we claim what He has done. And we can rest in that, and the believer really has a tremendous advantage here, where we can take our eyes off of the situation of the world, the troubles in Iraq, the problems of peace and struggles in the Middle East, the economic disaster in the world around us, some of the moral issues of our country. We should never forget them. But we have the availability of picking our eyes up off of them and putting them on the Lord and recognizing that our hope and our future is secure. Isn't that rest? Isn't that a marvelous rest to be able to do that? You know, the world can't do that. The world wakes up every Monday morning wondering what's going to happen that Monday morning or that week. And you and I have a completely different perspective, knowing that our future is secure in Christ. That's real rest. And we've found that in Christ. So the Lord gives us those opportunities of reflection. How do we use them? What do we do with them? We'll come back to that. Well, now, to run through these R's, we have these R's and rebellion. Rebellion is apostasy. It's a falling away. And there are a number of ways that this is done. Through alliances, through intermarriage. But the key one is idolatry. Over and over and over again, it's idolatry. So in verse 11 and 12 and 13, they served other gods. They served Baal. Then you have apostasy as idolatry. And a couple of key phrases here. One of the key phrases is they did evil. That's a key phrase in the book. They did evil, they did evil. And whenever you see that phrase, did evil, you know you're here in rebellion. So it doesn't even have to tell you that. It just has to say they did evil, and you know right away where you are in this cycle. They did evil. And that's usually idolatry. That's usually apostasy. They're moving away from God in the form of idolatry. Sometimes it says they forsook the Lord. Same thing. They forsook the Lord. They did evil. They forsook the Lord. That's rebellion. And primarily it's idolatry with Baal, with the gods of the Canaanites, local influence, failure through compromise. They're moving to these gods instead of worshiping the Lord. And then the Lord, of course, gets angry at them for that. So he moves against them. And he allows their enemies to come in and to oppress them. And that's retribution. And he allows all kinds of different enemies to come. And so we see retribution, verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. So a period of rest is followed then by a period of apostasy. Should be the other way around. Period of rest is followed by a period of godliness. Instead, it's the other way around. It's followed by a period of retribution. You know, Moses warned these people, if you go back into Deuteronomy, Moses warned these people and said, you know, beware. Because when you get into the land, it's not the bad times that are going to lead you away from the Lord. It's the good times. You are going to get good houses and good times and good accomplishments, and you're going to relax and you're going to enjoy it. And you know what? You're going to forget the Lord. And it's not the bad times, it's the good times where you're going to forget the Lord. Sure enough, it's the rest that led them away. Instead of using it wisely, they squandered it. And they went to other gods. And the Lord then allowed them to be conquered, oppressed by various nations around them. The key phrase here is He gave them into the hands of, and then you usually have some kind of an enemy there. He gave them into the hands of the Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the whatever it is. But he sold them into the hands of, he gave them into the hands of, and then you can fill in the enemy as you go through the judges. And that is a reminder of where you are in the cycle. Well, the people repent. The people cry out and they say, oh Lord, save us, deliver us. We had a hint of that in verse 18, those who oppressed them, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them. So after a period of prolonged oppression, 18 years, 20 years, usually get the number here, then the people cry out to God. Say, oh God, deliver us from whatever enemy it is. Please deliver us, save us, the Ammonites, the Moabites. And the key phrase here is they cried out to the Lord. They groaned and they cried out to the Lord, and you know then you're in a period of repentance. Now, interestingly, that's the weakest point in the whole cycle. If you go through and study every one of these judges where these R's are accentuated, repentance is the weakest one. They very weakly cry out to the Lord, and there's rarely godly sorrow and godly confession. And the Lord is moved because of his pity for the people. But it's a very weak part of the cycle, which reminds us that there isn't the real godly sorrow going on here. It's sort of a superficial thing. They're tired of being oppressed. And they cry out to God, and God in his grace and mercy delivers them. But it doesn't really change things so that they would not go to other idols again. Instead, it's the cycle that goes around again and again. So, unfortunately, repentance is the weakest part of this cycle, and you can trace that very easily going from judge to judge. Not a lot of good, godly repentance. I'll come back to that just in a moment here. Finally, to finish up this chart, we have restoration, and that's where the name of the judge appears. So the Lord calls and raises up a deliverer. You can fill in the various judges, Othniel and Gideon and Deborah and Barak, and that's where the judge appears. And so as we get to the final part here, the restoration really is the judge coming. And then you read about the judge and the success of the judge, and then you come to a period of rest, and it starts all over again. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know the cycle just goes round and round and round. In restoration, the key phrase is often the Lord raised up. The Lord raised up. So verse 16 in general, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And sure enough, when you go out through the book of Judges, the Lord raised up this judge and that judge, and you'll find a name. And they're very different people. Which reminds us, the Lord does use a lot of different people. Now, we've got this cycle easy enough. We go around and round and round, and I would remind you one thing. Make sure you understand, I've called this a cycle of religious experience. Okay, make it nice and nebulous here. A cycle of religious experience, and I do that because this is not cyclical history. Israel did not view history as a cycle. They saw history moving from the beginning, Genesis, towards an end. It wasn't just going around and around and around. You know, a lot of people view history that way today. The incarnation, you just jump in and it just goes around and around. Today you're a person, tomorrow you're a daisy or something else. You know, it just kind of goes around and around and around. And there's more and more of this growing hopelessness of history just being kind of cyclical. Whereas Scripture is very clear on this, having seen God as the Creator and moving history dynamically towards an end where He reveals even what's going to happen in the end. So this has been used to support Israel's view of a cyclical history. It really isn't. It's a cycle of experience going around. And one final piece needs to be added just to make the whole sequence complete. And this is something a lot of folks miss. And it really looks like this. Now, you may not be able to see the colored letters, but it's just the exact same R words that we've been using. And this is all put together. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 19 is what this is showing. Let's read that again. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. So every time you have one of these cycles going, it really is going downhill. It's really spiraling downhill, and so you have a period of rest, retribution, rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and every period of rest is a little lower than the period before. And so at any one time, these people can say, you know, we're successful because we have this period of rest. God has delivered us, and we have this period of rest, but not understanding a very subtle thing is happening, that each time they're a little further away from the Lord. Each time they're moving further, and they're acting more corruptly. So when you come back to the rebellion, they're doing worse things than their fathers ever did. And so every time you go around and judge, you've completed the cycle, but you're going a little further away from the Lord. So the whole book of Judges is moving forward, but it's also moving downward. That's a sad thing. And I think there's a little bit of a lesson here for us, too, that there are times when we look at the church or we look at our country or look at ourselves and say, well, we're not really that bad. You know, we have this or we have that, and the Lord is blessing us and doing this, and maybe that's the wrong thing to look at. Now, what we really need to look is what the Scriptures say about where we should be. Not where we think we should be, but what does the Scripture say we should be doing? You know, is there godly sorrow? Is there godly living? Is there a striving after our position in Christ of knowing that and obeying the Lord in as many areas as we can? Is our life motivated by really doing things that please the Lord? Or is it just doing things that are acceptable to the Lord? I go on Sunday. I do the prayer meeting when I can. I'm into reading the Word when I have a few minutes. I mean, I try and do that once in a while. And you know, I probably do it more than somebody else does. rather than just seeking, well, what is it the Lord would have me do? What should I be doing to really please him on a day-by-day basis? And that's pretty hard, actually, when you think of it, to be faithful that way. And so we tend to slip and move away. And I think that's part of the story of Judges, that you have this spiraling downhill, and we're reminded, boy, we have to be cautious about that. We really have to guard against that sort of slippage. How do we do that? How do we break the spiral? How do we break the spiral? We have some hints in the book of Judges. They failed to listen to his word, his revelation. We break it by saturating ourselves with the reading and the study of his word. So we expose ourselves to the Spirit of God as we read the word. We become very vulnerable. So as you sit there and listen to the word of God, whether it's a setting like this, or whether it's with other believers, or whether it's just in a quiet time with the Lord, you are exposing yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's a good thing. The Spirit of God has the ability to get into our hearts and lives and challenge us and say, we should be doing this for the Lord or whatever. And that's how we can break the spiral and move back towards the Lord in a godly way. They forgot the Lord. So it's so important to remember him. And we do that on a weekly basis. What a marvelous opportunity we have to remember the Lord. We forget so easily. Remember me, he said. And they neglected fellowship. They were off doing their own thing. Well, a key phrase in the book of Judges, if you know this book, is everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody kind of did their own thing. What was right in their own eyes. That's pluralism. Everybody did what was right in their own eye. And the opposite of that is moving together with fellowship of other believers and interfacing with other believers so we are encouraged to see what is correct in God's eyes from different perspectives. So we get the help of other believers and we help other believers in their walk and we mature together and we challenge each other. That's a wonderful part of fellowship is that we can do that. We can work with one another. And it moves us towards the Lord as a group of believers, not just individuals. The Lord says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with other believers. Important thing, they didn't do that. They were off in their own tribes doing their own thing. Now, we've got the cycle and we've got a basic introduction to the book of Judges. Failure through compromise. And we've got this cycle, which is really spiraling down. So what we want to do is begin by just quickly illustrating this in one of the judges. We want to look at Ehud. Okay, we're going to start by looking at some of these judges, and we've got a few minutes, so we want to jump into Ehud. And I have given you in the handout, I believe, a little place to fill in for one of the judges. You can do that. You can illustrate the cycle. But Ehud is an interesting judge. Ehud is the left-handed judge. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. Ehud, the left-handed judge. And you have the cycle right away at verse 11. So let's read the cycle. You can see how these fit in. Verse 11. Then the land had 40 years rest. That's after Othniel. We skipped the first judge, Othniel. Verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil. There's rebellion in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13, he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and they defeated Israel. That's retribution. Verse 13, the Lord sells them into the hands of these enemies. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, that's repentance. They cried out to the Lord. Verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, that's restoration. So, verse 11, rest. The land had rest. Verse 12, rebellion. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13, retribution. He gathered them into the sons of Ammon and Amalek and defeated Israel. Repentance. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, restoration, and that's Ehud. So there's your cycle in those verses. Ehud is a man who is a left-handed man. Now, in that society, left-handedness is a little like our society. Now, we live in a right-handed world. I don't know if you noticed that, but we live in a right-handed world. Actually, the word left in some languages is very telling. In French, it's gauche. And in fashion industry, you don't want to wear anything that's gauche. In Latin, it's sinister. You don't have to say more about that. It's sinister. left-handedness. And so here's a judge who was deemed weak or maybe inappropriate in his society, left-handed. But because of that, makes this little sword and hides it on the wrong side. Everybody's right-handed and hides the sword on their left side when they draw it. Ehud makes a little sword and he hides it on the wrong side because he's left-handed. So he's able to sneak into the presence of the enemy king. No metal detectors in those days. And he gets into the presence of the king and he has a plan. He butters him up with the tribute money and he takes him off guard. And then when he's leaving the presence of the king, he says, "Oh, I have a special message for you. I have a secret message for you," verse 19. "I have a secret message for you, O king." And the king is caught off guard. Throws everybody out of his chambers, and it's there, the king and Ehud with his hidden dagger in the king. And the king says, "What's the message?" And Ehud takes the dagger out, and he stabs the king, defeating the very king of their enemies. And he delivers the message with the point. And the king falls over, and Ehud escapes, raises up the troops who come rushing in. The palace is in confusion. They've waited to find their king, and when they find him, he is dead. Everybody is in confusion, and when they're trying to figure out what's happening, here come the troops of Israel, and God gives them a great victory. And we have rest again. So a little illustration of how this cycle works. Just a little illustration of what goes on there. But, you know, when we look at Ehud, just a little lesson from Ehud. Here's a man who was, well, challenged, put it that way. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't say left-handed in one place. It says challenged in his right hand. That's what it means, left-handed. But it actually says challenged in his right hand. He was a man who had what might be considered in those days a disability. Not a bad one, but just a little strange. And God used him. And we should never think, "I am not usable to the Lord because of X, Y, or Z." You look at the people God uses, and God uses this man who uses that particular, what their society would deem as not acceptable. God uses that to win the day. So it may be the very thing that you think is a weakness that God will use as your strength. And it's a nice challenge because we look at Ehud, and Ehud just moves forward in faith that God is with him. And he accomplishes what God sets before him. And he is the one God raises up to deliver the day. Ehud could be sitting there pouting in his living room, but instead he's moving forward as God's chosen individual. And that's a great encouragement to us this morning. You know, it doesn't matter where you are this morning or where you're sitting or what you think. God can use you. If you are faithful and you are willing to turn yourself over to him, he can use you and I in ways we have never dreamed of. And here Ehud delivers that. And so we see the end of the cycle. We have rest and we have great encouragement. And he encourages the people. Verse 28, chapter 3, Ehud says, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." And Ehud then ends up encouraging his people to a great success. And they have victory and we start the cycle again. But not without understanding that the Lord has used an individual here who wasn't sitting around compromising himself and his time, but was rather being used by God. And one of the stories we'll see in Judges is the nature of these individuals that God uses. From a man like Othniel and Ehud and the third judge here, Shamgar, we only get one verse at the end of the chapter on Shamgar, two verses, verse 30 and 31, but another individual used, we won't look at him. But these are different individuals, but they're used by God to deliver the people. Now, one final comment. I think we're out of time here. One final comment. You know, as you look through this, you don't always get these R's very clearly. As you go through this, you don't get every R spelled out. So it is important to go through the book of Judges with this in your mind. Because when you get to each judge, you might only get part of this actually outlined for you. And in some places, it doesn't spell it out. It may just give you a little phrase like "did evil." And you have to know, oh, that's right where I am. Or it may just say something about idolatry. Or it may say something about an enemy. And you have to realize, oh, we're over here. so it doesn't spell it out for you in every case. And Shamgar is a good illustration of this. You get to Shamgar, who's only a couple of verses here. He's actually mentioned up a little later in a verse. But in verse 31, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. That's our rest. Verse 31, and after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. He delivered Israel. We don't see that big cycle in Shamgar. But you know it's there. All right? It's happening. We've had our rest, and then we've had people rebel, and then we've had them cry out, and then the Lord has raised up Shamgar, and all of a sudden we see Shamgar and 600 Philistines. I suppose we know what an ox goad is. This is a big long stick, and when you're in the back of an ox, in an ox cart, and the ox doesn't want to get moving, you just poke him with this stick. You give him a good poke with this ox goad, and all of a sudden he gets going again. So it's just a nice long sharp stick, and often it had a little metal tip to it. Metal was very precious, and